Do you remember last year, there was this American radio preacher by the name of Harold Camping who predicted the end of the world, Judgment Day will fall on May 21st, 2011. And he put out radio ads, billboard around America, and May 21st kind of came and went. And then, he made a mistake, and he said, now it's for real. October 21st, 2011, for real, Judgment Day, end of the world. Well, that day came and it's gone. And I guess it hasn't happened yet. Well, I guess this year, the latest thing, the hottest day that's being touted around is December 21st, 2012. Supposedly, according to some ancient Mayan text that has predicted that is the end of the Mayan calendar, the end of the world. With all these predictions of the end of the world flowing around, it's easy for people to be jaded about the whole idea of the end of the world. Even for believers, we get tired of hearing these things, and okay, every time you say something will happen, it doesn't happen, whether it's Y2K or May 21st, October 21st, and December 21st is only 3 months away, less than that. We'll see what happens. But I wouldn't be surprised if it is just another one of those dates that people have set that have been but have turned out to be just nothing but mistake. But deep inside, don't you think about how this world is going to end one day? How is this going to end? I mean, the famous saying from Matrix is everything that has a beginning has an end. So is this world coming to an end? And our culture has been fascinated by the end of the world for many, many years, for maybe centuries. And we see some of that in the movies as how they portray how the world how the end of the world may happen. Some of those clips were sort of put together in that clip I've shown you. Somebody did that on YouTube. I mean, would it be a meteorite that falls from the sky? Would it be some cataclysmic giant earthquake that caused tsunami all over the world? Would it be a huge polar melt and that suddenly flood the whole world? Or would it be just a nuclear holocaust? Well, that's coming pretty close. Iran seems to be pretty close to having a nuclear bomb. And it's kind of scary when somebody says, I don't think I want that country to exist there. I have a nuclear bomb. How convenient. Even if you, because all these things are going on in our culture, you don't think about the end of the world, should you? Should you think about the end of the world? How is this going to end? I mean, what happens at the end? What is the end of life? What is the end of evil? What is the end of the world? Today, we come to the end of our sermon series on the MB Confession of Faith, the one on Christ's final triumph. And I have good news for you. In the midst of a world that seems to be going mad, no matter when the end will happen, Jesus is the key to what happens at the end. No matter when the end will happen, Jesus is the key to what happens at the end. The Bible tells us that Jesus will return one day to bring history to a proper conclusion, to right every wrong, and to reward those who are his, who have done right. It tells us that Jesus will return to earth visibly and physically in the same way he went up to heaven in his resurrected body and in front of many people. It tells us that Jesus will return in power and in glory and in victory. He will be the conquering king to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. It tells us that Jesus will come back anytime. Anytime. Maybe tonight. Mid-Autumn Festival. Okay. Maybe next week. And our responsibility is not to guess when that would be, But to be ready all the time for His return. Some people think that it's a cop-out for Christians to put our faith on some fanciful idea like the second coming of Christ. They accuse us of fooling ourselves with wishful thinking about the future when it doesn't help us in any way today. But that is far from the truth. Far from the truth. The imminent and triumphant return of Christ motivates us to live very differently today. It is living with the end in view. It is this kind of living that Article 18 of our Confession of Faith encourages us to live. So let me explain how that does that. Well, our confession reminds us that there are four phases, stages, or milestones that we must all pass through on our way to the end. Okay? Before we get to the end, there are four phases. I want to show that what kind of difference Jesus' second coming makes in our responses to these four phases towards the future. Okay? The first one of these phases is a period of time known as the last days. Now, if you have your bulletin, you have some notes there. You can fill in the blank there. So the blanks are highlighted or underlined on this PowerPoint there. So this first phase is known as the last days. And my first point here is that Jesus' second coming helps us to serve eagerly in the warfare of these last days. Jesus' second coming helps us to serve eagerly in the warfare of these last days. So when are the last days and what are they like? Last days. Well, the Bible tells us that the whole period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming is the last days. Okay, this whole period is called the last days, not just a few years right before Jesus' return. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and in Hebrews 1, 2, for example, the apostles said that they were already in the last days. Okay, for example, Peter says, quoting the prophet Joel, Peter said, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And Peter is quoting that prophecy from Joel and said, "This is the day that the Holy Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. The last day is here," Peter told the crowd during Pentecost. Okay. And the author of Hebrew in chapter 1, verse 2 says, "But in these last days, He, God, has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ." Again, the author of Hebrew, writing to his audience in the first century, was already saying that they were in the last days. So the last day has already begun, has been going on for the last 2,000 years, and might go on for some time still. We don't know how long this period is, called the last days. Well, you may wonder how this indefinitely long period can still be called the last days. Come on, how long can it last? I mean, 2,000 years already, how can you call this last days? Well, let me give you an example from chess. How many of you play chess here? Kind of. Know the rules somewhat. Okay, a few of you. How many of you don't even know what this game is? You only know video games, okay? You don't even know what this board thing is, all this checkerboard thing. Okay, the game of chess. Okay, any beginner of game of chess knows that the game of chess can be divided in three phases: opening, the middle, and the end game. Right? Opening, middle, end game. Okay? In a chess game, when it gets to a point when most of the pieces have been eliminated, it is called an end game. An end game is a time when a checkmate can be delivered anytime, can happen anytime. Okay? Of course, if you're really bad, somebody can checkmate you in two moves, right? The classic. I mean, now when you know that move, you would be able to avoid that, and you can carry on with your opening and your middle. Okay, assuming that both players are more or less equal, but, when most pieces are gone, you only have the king, a few pieces left, some pawns. That's called an end game. Okay, the checkmate can happen anytime, but theoretically there is no limit to a number of moves it'll take to get to the checkmate. Okay. Right? And end game is not defined by, okay, three moves from checkmate, that's end game. No. It can be 100 moves, it can be 10 moves, it can be one move. Okay? A skillful player who has the game well under control is able to keep playing this game as long as he or she wants. Okay? If you're not good, if you're not a very good player, if you play a good player, you get to the end game, well, he or she can drag you along. Until you squirm in your seat and say, "Mercy, oh, I quit," right? In the same way, our Lord has history well under control. He can come and end it anytime. Or he can let history continue indefinitely. Because he can deliver the checkmate anytime. This is the end game, and we are in the last days. The Bible describes the last days as a period of struggle, of hardship, of spiritual warfare for the Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, I'm sorry, this is not it. Chapter 3, verse 1 and on tells us that there will be terrible times in the last days. Okay, people will turn from bad to worse. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 14 warns us that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Just look at the apparent evil, triumph of evil all around us. You see that this is the end days. This is the last days. The world just seems to be getting worse and worse. Society seems to be breaking down, and there is no longer any moral consensus. Okay. So what is the point of this waiting period? Why does Jesus drag on for so long? Why not just end it now already? Well, Peter says in chapter 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, this in-between time of the last days is the only window of opportunity for us as the people of God to carry out his mission on earth. This is the only time that we can reach out to make disciples, to witness, to shine his light. Okay? So knowing that there is a limited time to how we can do this thing, to serve, we are motivated to serve eagerly. Because we don't have forever. Okay, this is time to serve. We don't know when this is going to end. So even though the times are tough and the days are evil, we serve, and we serve eagerly. Things are opposing us, things are against us, and yet we continue on, we persist. Now the second phase to our future is death. The thing that the return of Christ does is that it helps us to live courageously in the face of death. Jesus' second coming helps us to live courageously in the prospect or in the face of death. Death is a grim and fearsome prospect to most people. Let me just take a quick survey. How many of you are not afraid to die right now? Put your hand up. Good for you. You're not afraid to die. But sometimes, have you ever been in a very close accident? Okay, you asked somebody driving one day, just ran a red light, and your light splashed right in front of you. That car just passed right up behind you. You're shaking in your seat. What just happened? Okay. Yeah, instinctively we're afraid to die. Even though sometimes, as we have a few people say, well, theologically we understand where we're going, so we're not afraid to die. We know that, we get that. But most people, even for Christians, death is a grim and fearsome prospect. The good news is, even though death is such a powerful and inescapable threat, those who trust in Jesus do not need to fear. Why? First, the Bible says that when we die as believers, we are immediately at home with the Lord, which is better by far, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Okay, so the Bible tells us when we die, we are immediately in the presence of God. We don't know exactly what form that would take. It's not resurrection yet, but yet the Bible assures us that we are with the Lord. And Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Okay. Paul is torn by what? Well, he's thinking, well, there's two roads in front of me. I can either stay around here and minister and help people to know Christ, okay, or I can really opposing authority, challenging authority, and be killed in the process, and die a martyr for Christ. And he says, I don't know what to choose. Really? If I die and I go to be with Christ, that's great. That's far better. But that's the point, that it is a wonderful thing to be with the Lord. Okay. Secondly, we expect the transformation of our mortal bodies into glorious resurrection bodies at Christ's second coming. Okay. So even when we die, even after we die, there is another kind of life that's waiting for us, far better than we experience today. Paul says these wonderful words in 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. Wonderful words. Listen. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, reassuring words to tell us exactly what will happen when we die and after we die and what the prospects are. Paul is saying that, as we see here, we shall not all sleep. What does that mean? Well, the word sleep here is Paul's way of saying physical death. Okay. Well, you may ask, well, Paul, what do you mean? I mean, doesn't everybody die physically? Well, Paul is saying that, well, no. If you happen to be still around when Jesus returns, you don't need to go through physical death. But what Paul is saying is that even if you have died physically, you don't get to miss out. You don't miss out. Because you and everybody else who would be there at Jesus' second coming will all be changed in an instant. Resurrected bodies in the twinkle of an eye. The perishable bodies, these material decaying bodies that we have. The older we get, the more we feel it. So most of you are still young. I'm pushing 50 and over the hill. And I begin to sense that my body is going downhill. Eyesight is not as good. Memory is not as good. I can't run as fast. I cannot sit as long. But the Word of God tells us that the perishable will take on the imperishable, and we will be changed. This is our wonderful hope. Christ's final triumph over death. that death will not have the last say, that Christ, his life, will have the last say. And this gives us hope, gives us courage in the face of death. Yes, death still barks, but it's got no bite anymore. The third phase to the future is God's final judgment. Okay, the first phase, last phase, and the second, death. Final phase, and the third phase is the future final judgment of God. The benefit that the return of Christ gives us is that it helps us to be at peace, knowing He will resolve all things in the judgment. That Jesus will resolve all things in the judgment. Sorry, Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, because He will resolve all things in the judgment, we can rest peacefully. Do you sometimes feel angry about the wrong and the injustice around the world? You know, watch the news, read the newspaper, just surf the net, and all kinds of injustice happening around the world. Things like human trafficking, slavery. There's still slavery around the world, you know that? My, I thought that was abolished in the two centuries ago. Corporate greed, or the absolute and unquestionable right of adults to terminate the lives of the unborn. We cannot even question that. We cannot even raise the question today. Injustice. On a more personal level, we have all experienced some form of injustice in our own lives. Things like being rear-ended by some careless driver and yet being faulted by ICBC. Anybody has had that happen? Injustice. Trying to help someone in need and ending up being taken advantage of. Okay? Being turned down a job that you're qualified for because of discrimination. Injustice. And often we're upset because things just don't seem fair. But when Jesus returns, He will do a final accounting of all the good and bad things done in the world. And the Bible speaks of two kinds of judgment in the end that we need to be aware of. Two kinds of judgment. The first kind is for us who have trusted Christ for salvation. We are not saved by our good works, but only by God's grace. But we will be judged. For what? To determine our rewards. It would be more like the award presentation at the graduation ceremony. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15 describes the judgment for Christians this way. Paul says, "Now, if any one of you, Christians, builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." That's the judgment for Christians. We need to be concerned about that. But we need not be terrified that we may lose our salvation because we trusted Christ today and we are not sure whether our lives might measure up. There's already assurance that we will be saved. But don't take that for granted. You don't want to go into heaven smelling like a smoked bacon. Because that's what can happen. If our lives in this world is not reflecting Christ, if we are not following Christ's way, if we are just doing our own things, we don't build on the foundation with precious material, that we invest more of our time and energy and passion on things that don't last, then things that will count for eternity, all those will be lost, and we'll have nothing else, nothing to show for our lives here when we meet God in heaven. But the second kind of judgment is the really scary one, and it's reserved for the wicked and those who do not follow God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 to 9 declares it this way, that Jesus will return with the angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is eternal separation from God, folks. Eternal judgment. So, we can have a sense of peace when we know that Christ will bring about an ultimate and final resolution of all the evil and injustice in the world. That one day, even though we don't see it now, that Jesus will repair all that. And that those who seem to go unpunished, although they have done great evil, will get their day in court and get their recompense. And those who have followed God will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Now, let's go to the final phase. The final phase of our future is the new creation. And the return of Christ causes us to expect joyfully our eternal glory in the new creation. We can expect joyfully our eternal glory in the new creation. Now, we know that although we must work with God to make this world a better place, by our witness and by our influence, we need to be salt and light in this world. If we say that, well, the world is going to hell anyways, let's just huddle in the church and forget about influencing the world, that would be wrong. We need to be out there. We need to be an influence for Christ. But we also know that our human efforts can never bring about the perfect world. Sometimes we are discouraged by the lack of progress we make for the cause of Christ. So maybe we try a couple of times, we give up because we think it doesn't make any difference. But if we know the plan of God, we don't have to lose heart. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, but according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The biblical vision of the new creation is absolutely fantastic. Isaiah presents a time when all God's creatures can live side by side in perfect harmony. John the Revelator envisions a dazzling city of unimaginable glory because God Himself is in the middle of it. And the Bible tells us that we, as Jesus' followers, will share in that glory and kingship with Jesus forever. All harms and hurts will be healed. All alienations will be reconciled. And this is the ultimate restoration for our broken world. Ultimate restoration. Now, this comes full circle, friends. If you remember that long last year when I first began this series on the Confession of Faith, you may remember the message early on that since right after God's creation, the problem with the world was sin, and sin has fractured this universe in so many ways that we are in this mess now. Explains the mess that we are in now. And God has been in this program of restoration and reconciliation from that day until now, until He brings His new creation into fulfillment. That is the ultimate restoration and healing that we are looking forward to. I want to share a passage that illustrates this quite beautifully. I think I asked you before, I asked you again, how many of you read The Shack? Some of you have. Now, if you haven't read The Shack and you do intend to, you might want to plug your ears because the passage that I'm going to read is going to be a spoiler. It's a major plot twist that if you haven't read it, this will jump at you as a surprise. But forgive me if I spoil it for you. It's still worth reading, trust me. This reminds me so much of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicle, and it's such imaginative and creative writing. Let me give you a little bit of background. The story is about a man called Mac. Mac grew up in a Christian, he has been Christian, and struggles all along his life. He had a happy time and sad times. And one of the things that really got him somewhat shaped his character of being a little bit down, on the downside, is his relationship with his father, who happened to be a kind of abusive father, a distant father. Father's not been there, really hurt him when he was really young. Okay. And later on, there was something else that really bad that happened to his life. And those of you who read the story know what it is, but that's not important for this part. And this part is when Mac entered into vision of what happens. Okay, this is sort of kind of a picture of heaven, okay, although it doesn't describe it this way. What Mac is seeing is what we're trying to describe here, the new creation at the end when all things will be restored. Listen to what's going on here. Mac is seeing his father for the first time in many, many years. They have never talked since he was a little kid, and wasn't pleasant then to start with. So Mac was seeing all these souls, spirits, who have been redeemed and transformed, and now this is a sort of a new creation. Let me read this. A wave of emotions, a mixture of anger and longings, washed over Mac. And as if on cue, his father's colors burst from across the meadow and enveloped him. He was lost in a wash of ruby and vermilion, magenta and violet, as the light and color whirled around and embraced him. And somehow, in the middle of the exploding storm, he found himself running across the meadow to find his father, running toward the source of the colors and emotions. He was the little boy wanting his daddy, and for the first time he was not afraid. He was running, not caring for anything but the object of his heart, and he found him. His father was on his knee, awash in light, tears sparkling like a waterfall of diamonds and jewels into the hands of the covered that covered his face. "Daddy," yelled Mac, and he threw himself onto the man who could not even look at his son. In the howl of wind and flame, Mac took his father's face into his two hands, forcing his dad to look him in the face so that he could stammer the words that he always wanted to say. "Daddy, I'm so sorry. Daddy, I love you." The light of his words seemed to blast darkness out of his father's colors, turning them blood red. They exchanged sobbing words of confession and forgiveness, as a love greater than either one healed them. Finally, they were able to stand together, a father holding his son as he had never been able to before. It was then that Mac noticed the swell of a song that washed over them both as it penetrated the holy place where he stood with his father. With arms around each other, they listened, unable to speak through the tears, to the song of reconciliation that lit the night sky. An arching fountain of brilliant color began among the children, especially those who had suffered the greatest, and then rippled as it passed from one to the next by the wind, until the entire field was flooded with light and song. Because Jesus' second coming will bring about the completion of this new creation, we can live expectantly today. Doesn't matter what we see around us, we can anticipate that day with joy. Like Paul says, our momentary trouble, the troubles that we face today, our struggles, our warfare, are not worth comparing to the eternal glory, or as the ESV puts it, the eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Our hope in of Christ's imminent and triumphant return is not a cop-out. It gives us practical motivations to live with eagerness, courage, peace, and joy. So let's rise together now, and you can turn to your bulletin to the liturgical reading. We'll read it together as a response to this morning's message. I'll read the black print, and we'll together read the purple print on the screen here. All right. The words of Him who is faithful and true, surely I am coming soon. The end of this age is drawing near, and we live as a people of hope. We await the appearing of Christ the King, who comes to bring justice to the earth. All around we see the work of the enemy, war and destruction, famine and death, increasing more and more as the day approaches. We rejoice that the enemy has been conquered, and that Christ will reign forever and ever. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ has broken the power of death, and therefore we will not fear. As long as when we take off these mortal rags and put on the glorious robe of immortality, that we might be with the Lord forever. When Christ returns, death shall be raised, all the living shall be transformed. The righteous shall awaken to eternal life, the wicked to eternal and death. On the day of resurrection, we shall all stand before the judgment throne of God. We yearn to hear the great words of welcome. Well done, a good and faithful servant. Enter into our master's delight. But yet, Lord, over the many centuries, your children have waited and watched, prayed and hoped. In our spirit we ask, how long, O Lord, when will be the day of your appearing? It is not for us to know the times or season. The form of this world is already fading away, and the Lord is not slow about His promise. God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but wanting all to receive eternal life. Therefore, we will watch and pray according to His promise, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness is at home. We will gather in worship around God's throne and praise and adore the God of our salvation forever and ever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated.